So obviously, in a 40-minute seminar, there's lots that we could say about marriage. There have been many, many books that have been written on marriage by many gifted and talented authors. So in today's session, my challenge is to present you with some thoughts, some ideas that are grounded in Scripture, that are easy to recall in the heat of life, and that can be edifying and practically helpful as we think about marriage and God's plan for it and how we can reflect that. And whether you're here and you're married, or you are planning to someday be married, or you just know people who are married and you'd like to be a blessing in their lives, this material is really practical and relevant. So as I was thinking about, what would I say about marriage, I went to an obscure marriage passage that probably no one's ever read, Ephesians 5. No, just kidding. So I figured I'd start there, right? And I ended up staying there pretty much because there's just so much to talk about. And I have reproduced the relevant section here in your handout just so we don't have to all be working off of different translations and different flipping pages. But we'll be focused mainly in Ephesians 5, 28 to 32, although I've printed out the entire section here for context. But the big picture here, the big idea is that marriage is designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church and all the gospel fullness that that entails. And that this profound mystery that Paul talks about reveals that the one flesh unity of marriage is a living picture of the love of Christ for his body, the church, and what that means for us. So how do we unpack that? How do we take that truth and say, okay, that's good, that's great, I see that, I believe that. How do I apply that to my marriage? And what does that mean and what does it look like? So let's just quickly take a look at Ephesians 5 here. And I will read through this section. Again, I'll read through the whole section for context, but we will be focused on 28 to 32 this morning. So it says in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So as I was reading through this, and obviously read through it many times, and it's always striking to me, that Paul, in building this argument about the relationship between husbands and wives and how that should be reflected in a godly marriage, he has this profound statement. He says, oh, by the way, and it's not a by the way, it's the whole point, is that this relationship in marriage is actually meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And he says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And we've read that many times. I'm sure everyone in this room has probably read through this, and maybe it's gotten to the point where you kind of read that and go, okay, check, you know, I see it. But this is a stunning statement. Like this, especially, think about the first time you read this. Did you kind of go, what? You know, think about the first time the church at Ephesus received this letter, and he's like, what is Paul talking about? You know, what does that mean? This is really very profound, as Paul himself says. As a quick start, and as we're talking about mystery, I'll just spend a quick minute on that. As you guys know, because you've been sitting under the teaching here at Grace Bible Church for many years probably, a mystery, as Paul's referring to here, is not something that's complicated. It's not something that's a puzzle. This is something that was hidden in the Old Testament times and revealed in Christ. So this is, it's not hard to understand if you understand the teaching of Christ. It's just it wasn't revealed fully until Christ came in the fullness of the gospel and his teaching. So what is it that we're meant to see here? What is the way in which marriage is meant to reflect this relationship between Christ and his church? And how should our marriages look if our marriage is actually doing that, if it is reflecting Christ and his church? Well, I think that one thing we have to look at and say, okay, well, what are some aspects of this relationship between Christ and his church that we can say, all right, that's what we should look like in our marriage? And we could spend a lot of time just talking about that. You know, what is the relationship between Christ and the church? What does that look like? And how can we emulate it? I'm going to pare it down in the interest of time to three things that we're going to look at today. We're going to talk about the characteristics of Christ's relationship with us in the gospel and how we can look at our marriages and say, okay, do I see that in my marriage? And the first one is that you've got it in your notes here. The relationship is sacrificial, right? So this is easy to see, right? I mean, Paul even points it out in this passage where he says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Christ died to purchase our salvation. He died for us. He's the ultimate picture of sacrifice. He's the ultimate picture of laying down his own interests for the interests of his bride, the church. And so the first part is sacrificial. We should also have a sacrificial mindset in our marriages where we lay down our lives for each other, where we look to the interests of each other above our own interests, as Paul even talks about in Philippians 2, when he's talking about in general, just how do Christians relate to each other? We put the interests of others above our own. And in marriage, how much more so is that even heightened because of the close relationship that we have in marriage? The second is that marriage is covenantal. And we see this also in Paul's passage here. Paul, you'll see he, in verse 31, he goes back all the way to Genesis 2 to get some of the foundational points for his teaching. He says, you know, quote, he quotes right from Genesis 2. In fact, he doesn't even introduce this quote. He doesn't say, you know, the scripture says, or as it's written in Genesis, or anything like that. He just lays it out there and starts with therefore, because this fits so neatly into his argument, this pointing back to Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it's interesting, this verb, or this word in the Hebrew, it's in the ESV here, hold fast. I think it's be joined to in NASB, cleave in King James. It's got covenantal connotations. So there are places in the Old Testament where the relationship between Yahweh and his people is described with this same word, cleave. So it's a, or hold fast, or whatever the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know what it is, but I know that it translates in this covenantal sense. So covenant, as we know, is it's a biblical concept of commitment, right? There is commitment here, which is beyond circumstance. So it is a definite decision to commit to this person for life, regardless of the heat that comes into my life and regardless of how they even respond to me. You know, this is covenant. Christ is in covenant with us. He has committed to pursue us, to love us, to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, however we're responding to him. Like he loved us when we were unlovely. You know, when we didn't deserve it, he loved us. This is the idea of covenant. And our marriage is meant to have a covenantal relationship as well. I mean, this is why we stand in front of the pastor when we are married and we take vows. We take vows to each other and we take vows before God. We make promises to God, we make promises to each other because there's this covenantal relationship that says in sickness and in health, for better or worse, you know, regardless of what happens, till death do us part, we are together in covenant. the way the world often can look at marriage is more contractual. So in a contract, it says, I will do this as long as you do this. And the difference is stark. So the implication is, if you stop loving me well, the contract is broken, and I no longer am under any obligation to love you or respond to you in a Christ-like way. And that's the way that the world looks at marriage. You can just see the result out there. Unfortunately, even though we as Christians have the knowledge of covenant, and we have been taught that marriage is a covenant, and we have gone through the marriage vows as covenant, often in our actually living out life, because of the fact that we still have a sinful nature that we fight against, and that Christ is working to change, but we won't be completely changed until we get to heaven, or he comes first. Because we fight against this, we can sometimes functionally act as if our marriage is a contract. We can withhold love from our spouse when we feel like we aren't getting what we want, need, deserve, whatever. So this is another kind of touchstone to look at your marriage. Say, is my marriage truly covenantal? Do we treat each other like Christ treats the church in covenant? Or sometimes can I slip into a transactional view with my spouse? So sacrificial, do I put the interests of my spouse above my own? Covenantal, do I love my spouse regardless of circumstance or the way that they're responding to me? And then third, and this one's really, really profound, and I even put some text here in your notes. There is a sense of a real oneness, unity in the marriage relationship that reflects the oneness and unity between Christ and the church. And Paul, he's building this argument, you know, from verse, well, all the way through it, but you really see it start to really build in verse 28, where he says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. At first glance, you might say, well, that's a little odd. Like, what's he talking about there? What does he mean that he loves his wife as his own body, and he loves it as himself? And there's an echo there that you might pick up from the second greatest commandment, which, anybody help me out? Second greatest commandment?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul is starting to build on this to say, well, who's your neighbor? Obviously, your wife is your closest neighbor, right? So you want to love your wife as yourself. And he picks up on this different terminology, though, because he says, love your wives as their own bodies. He could have just said there, love your wife as yourself, like I told you in the second commandment. Yeah. But he's saying, actually, love your own bodies. He's starting to build this analogy between the body of Christ and the marriage relationship. And then he goes on and he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, using that different term for body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And then here's his point, because we are members of his body. So there is a unity between Christ and his people, his covenant people, the church, where we are actually joined in this spiritual union. And Paul talks about this a lot, the body of Christ. And in fact, this is a large part of the mystery that he's unpacking here. Okay, so sometimes theologians will talk about, well, what's the mystery? You know, they're saying, what exactly is this mystery that he's saying has now been revealed? Some people will say, well, it is the fact that in the roles that they play in marriage, with the wife in a submission, the husband in sacrificial love, they are reflecting those roles between Christ and the church, where the church submits to Christ and Christ loves the church sacrificially. And that's certainly true. It's not less than that. Others would say, well, Paul is pointing forward towards exactly this, the fact that the church and Christ are one body. And that is also true. It's not less than that. But the mystery seems to be more than that, because of the way that Paul lays this out, where he's talking about the husband loving the wife as his own body, church, Christ, one body, okay? He's saying there's the mystery being unpacked here is, or revealed, is that there is this relationship where the marriage between husband and wife is actually reflecting this union between Christ and the church, this unity, this oneness, Christ and his body, husband and wife as one. And that's why he uses the Genesis 2 verse. And that's why it fits so perfectly in the context of his logical flow here. He doesn't even have to introduce it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what does that mean to be one flesh? We talk about that a lot. My wife and I, Chris, when we're talking to people about marriage, what does it mean to be one flesh? And as I was doing, putting together this lesson, I found these three thoughts from three different authors, and I thought I could synthesize these and just give you my view, but I liked them all so much that I said, you know what, I'm just going to print them, and I'm going to put them here, and you can like tape these up on your mirrors in the bathroom or something and say, every morning, does my marriage reflect this? Because I think that they are profound, the way that they're worded, and I'll just read them. One flesh entails a lifelong, exclusive clinging of one man to one woman in one life fully shared. Marriage puts a barrier around a husband and his wife and destroys all barriers between them. They belong fully to one another and to one another only. That's Ray Ortland Jr. Tim Keller says, one flesh marriage is a covenantal, whole life, self-giving union that mirrors Christ's relationship with the church and is God's tool to shape both spouses into his image. And Peter O'Brien says, a Christian marriage bears living witness to the meaning of two becoming one. It reproduces in miniature the beauty shared between the bridegroom and the bride, and through it all, the mystery of God is unveiled, or mystery of the gospel is unveiled. And just as a side thought here, you know, this shouldn't be a total surprise, even when Paul is making this connection, or this idea of marriage between God and his people. This goes all the way back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talked about, you know, Yahweh God as the husband and Israel as the wife, you know, that he was wooing, that he was pursuing, and that was often unfaithful to him, but he would keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And Jesus, in a direct claim to divinity, steps into his teaching and says, oh, by the way, I'm the divine bridegroom. I'm in the place of Yahweh. It is me. And I am taking a bride to myself. I'm, you know, we've got the first creation of marriage in Genesis 2, at the beginning of Scripture, all the way to the very end of Scripture with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like, this theme is throughout Scripture, and so I think it's just Paul saying, now we can really understand what the Old Testament was talking about with this concept of the divine marriage. So we've got these characteristics of a godly marriage, you know, and we can look at our own marriages and say, does it reflect this? Does it reflect sacrificial love? Does it reflect covenantal love? And does it reflect this type of oneness that is so close that it actually is comparable to the oneness between Christ and his church? And to be honest, I think if any of us in here look at our marriages and go, we've got work to do, you know? I mean, I think there's nobody that has a perfect marriage. There's nobody that lives out the love of Christ perfectly to their spouse because, as I mentioned earlier, we are not yet fully like Christ. We are not there yet. We are on the journey. We are on the path of sanctification, but we've got work to do. And so I'd like to spend the next time that we've got here to talk about, okay, so what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that our marriages, as much as we would like to say they reflect Christ and his love and his gospel in all its fullness, but it doesn't always. So what do we do? What are some ways that we can grow in Christ's likeness in our marriage? And I've got just a couple of things down here that we can flesh out because I don't know, it's kind of like I almost just wanted to say, well, just go watch the first part of Pastor Jack's sermon this morning, because all you have to do is kind of say, all right, are you trying to live a life with you at the center? Is that if you really look at your marriage and you look at your own heart and say, is that the way in reality I act towards my spouse? Well, the result is going to be chaos. So we're done. Good morning. Have a good day, everyone. No, we'll keep digging. But that was very, very true. You know, talking about it just in life in general, how more so in marriage, where this relationship is just so one that if you try to live for self, it's going to cause chaos. So the first priority that I've got down here, the most important thing, if you want to improve the Christ-likeness in your marriage, is to improve the Christ-likeness in yourself. And the way that you do that is to grow in your relationship with Christ. So the most important thing that you can do to improve the character of your marriage and to make it more godly is to improve your own Christ-likeness. And obviously you can't do that on your own. Only God can do that. But that's the point. So your first priority is your relationship with Christ. How are you doing? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you in services? Are you paying attention to what's being preached and taught to you each Sunday? Are you attending Sunday schools? Are you in a small group? What are you doing to connect yourself with Christ in real ways so that His Spirit can work in your heart in the process of sanctification, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes? And I won't spend, it's the most important thing item, and it's the one I'm going to spend the least amount of time on, only because we preach it every week. You know, this is fundamental for every area of your life, how much more so to marriage. So remember, and I love the passage from James that Pastor Jack worked through this morning, talking about wisdom. You know, what does worldly wisdom look like? What does godly wisdom look like? And remember that wisdom is actually a person. Christ Himself is wisdom. So if you want to know what should my life look like in living with my wife, well, just search the Scripture. What does Christ look like? How does He react? How does He respond? How does He treat people? Do that, you know. And in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have because of our union with Christ. Again, getting back to that point that we are united with Christ, we are His body. Because we have union with Christ, we have all the blessings of that union, which include the indwelling Holy Spirit and the process of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is undertaking in us. So this is the most important criterion for developing a Christ-like marriage, is to get closer to the Lord so that He can do the work to create Christ-likeness in your own heart. The second priority in life is your relationship with your spouse. Okay, so once you have this vertical sort of relationship that you're working on with God, the next thing you need to start working on is your horizontal relationships with the people who God has placed in your life. And there's no one that's more important in relationship with you than your spouse. Because, again, there's no other relationship that you have that is one flesh. There's none. This is the only one. This is the one flesh relationship between you and your spouse. And you have a priority to treat your spouse in a Christ-like way, to build that marriage, because it is such a reflection of the gospel itself. So how do we do that? Well, there are lots of ways, and we'll spend some time here now. The first one is similar to the first priority, spiritual disciplines. Are you praying with your wife? This is spiritual disciplines together. So if the first one is spiritual disciplines, yes, in community, but really focused on your relationship with God, now this is spiritual disciplines together. Are you praying together? It's great to pray for your spouse, and you should always do that, but to pray for your spouse with your spouse is extremely powerful and can help to grow your oneness, your relationship, where you can reflect that union again between Christ and his church more powerfully? Are you encouraging each other in the Word? Do you study Scripture together? Do you encourage each other to make a priority of corporate worship, of being in community with other believers, and just everything that you can do to build up together your relationship with God? This is critical. The next thing I would say is that you should work with your spouse to create and to nurture an environment in your marriage which emphasizes regular and sincere confession, repentance, and forgiveness. It's no secret that we are all sinners, that until we are in glory, we will remain prone to sin, prone to wander, and that we need to be ready, willing, and able to confess that to each other and in a regular way. So don't let things build up. Don't let hostilities and bitterness build up. Confession that is godly will admit specifically what I've done wrong. It will be sincere, not sarcastic. It will be without qualifiers. If you start hearing yourself using the word if or but in a confession, then start over again, because you're going to start to qualify your confession. And this is important. Admit the hurt that you've done. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? What have you done to hurt your spouse? And this is a regular rhythm of good confession. And of course, confession won't be very helpful without repentance. So, I mean, once you've confessed, you need to be willing to change, actually change. Change the way that you're relating to your spouse. Change the way that you're dealing with them, speaking to them, acting towards them. Repentance, lots of different definitions. Basically, hatred of sin, turning away from it, turning towards Christ, and the Holy Spirit's work to make you more like Christ. But it's basically change. And we're going to talk more about change in a minute. And forgiveness. We need to be free and quick to forgive, because not because anyone deserves our forgiveness, but because Christ forgave us. God in Christ forgives us. And that is, again, a picture of that union between Christ and the church, his forgiveness of us. And, of course, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? 70 times. Right. 490. At 491, you're done. But always, right? It's a pattern. It's a rhythm of confession, of repentance, and of forgiveness. And this is one to remember as well. And this is a concept that Tim Keller brings out in his book Meaning of Marriage, which is one that Chris and I like very much. Remember that you and your wife are on a spiritual journey together. Okay, you are working together. This goes back a little bit to that beginning of this priority. We talk about spiritual disciplines together. You are working together to point each other towards Christ in all that you do, because that is one of the fundamental missions of marriage, is to be an agent of sanctification in the life of your spouse, is to be an ambassador, an instrument in the Redeemer's hand, to use all the good phrases that we like to use. To talk about our role in relationship and especially in marriage. So we are, think about the initial marriage, Adam and Eve together without sin in the garden with Christ, you know, in perfect union. That's the picture at the beginning of Scripture, and it's the picture at the end of Scripture. That's where we're heading. That got messed up by Adam and Eve and sin. But that's where we're heading back to. Now, in the new heavens and new earth, we won't be married in the same way that we are married today. Jesus tells us that. But we will be together, and we will be with the Lord. So there's this, again, this arc of Scripture from the beginning with Adam and Eve and God, and towards the very end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And once again, God will be with us. We will be his people. And we will be in different relationship, but we'll be together, worshiping for all eternity. That's where we're heading. So how do we help each other get there? And Keller says this. He says, "What then is marriage for? It is for helping each other to become our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us. The purpose of marriage is that through your marriage, you will more and more reflect the image of Jesus in how you treat each other, love each other, forgive each other, and serve each other." And I like this one as well, and it's, it ties in again a little bit with what Jack was talking about this morning. Happiness in the kind of human temporal sense is not the goal of marriage. It's never been God's goal of marriage. But it doesn't mean that you can't experience godly happiness, which is happiness, as we've talked about, where you're reflecting a Christ-honoring marriage. But as Keller puts it, that type of happiness, true happiness, is found on the far side of holiness, not the near side. We need to be, if you want to become truly happy in a godly, selfless way that's focused on the building up your spouse, that's on the far side of taking these steps towards holiness and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you. Then you'll experience real, deep, rich happiness, not the temporal happiness that can be swept away by life circumstances. Another concept that is kind of in the same line is one that Paul Tripp likes to use, and he says that our marriages are God's workroom. Okay, this is, it's a place where God is actually doing his work. One of the purposes of our marriage, again, is to create Christ-likeness in us. And think about it this way. Humans were created for relationship. I mean, you could see it from the very beginning where God says, "Let us create man in our image," right? You get this triune sense of the fact that God himself exists in community, right? And so our marriage will best reflect God when we our lives will best reflect God when we are in community. Now, we can be in community just with the church. We're in community in all different ways, but we are an especially close community with our spouse. So this makes total sense that we would become more like Christ in community. I mean, if you think about it, and we've talked about this, you know, Christ is wisdom, Christ is love. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and you look at love is, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't keep record of wrong. All of them, right? Well, that's Jesus, okay? So that's just describing Jesus. Jesus is all of those things. If we are to grow in all those things, how can we grow in patience by ourselves if we're in solitary existence? How can we grow in mercy and kindness and forgiveness if we're not challenged each day to grow in those areas? So God has placed us in this incredibly close union so that we will sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally either build each other up towards Christ-likeness, or even sometimes, by the way we react in a sinful way, we can actually give an opportunity for Christ-likeness. So if you find yourself being annoyed at something that your spouse is doing, you have a choice. You then have a choice. Am I going to respond with kindness, with mercy, with grace, with forgiveness, or am I going to respond with self-centeredness, which leads to chaos? This is an important concept, that this God's workroom, this marriage is a place where God is working this out, because he's placed two sinners in a very close relationship that are going to guarantee that every day they've got opportunities to make a decision how they're going to respond. Am I going to respond like Christ, or am I going to respond like my fallen nature wants me to respond? And then you reap the repercussions of that, right? And then you learn, and then you grow in Christ-likeness, and then you continue this process. So we are on a journey together. We are moving towards future glory, and marriage is one of the key tools that God uses to get us there. To be clear, and we talked about sanctification a little bit, change is necessary. Change in both of us is necessary. We will not achieve the goals that we're looking for in terms of the unity in our marriage, the Christ-likeness, unless we are willing to be changed by the Holy Spirit, and cooperating with him in that work, not frustrating the work of the Holy Spirit by staying in our selfishness. But we need real heart change, not just surface change. So if you find yourself becoming annoyed at something in your marriage and you start to be tempted towards anger, you might be tempted towards speaking in a yelling fashion or in a harsh way, and that obviously would be not the way Christ would act towards in that situation. He would be more kind. We're not talking about him clearing the temple of false worship here or anything like that. We're talking about marital, normal lifetime stuff. So you have that choice at that point to say, okay, I'm not going to yell. But if I'm harboring bitterness in my heart, even though I didn't explode in anger, have I really gained anything sanctification-wise? No, because I've just created a root of bitterness, and maybe I will withdraw, and maybe my anger will be displayed in withdrawal instead of lashing out. It's still unhealthy toward the relationship. So the prayer is not, Lord, help me not to yell at my spouse, right? Not to be bitter and speak sharply to my spouse. It's actually to change my heart so that when I am provoked in this, the general normal ways of life, I actually don't respond in anger, no matter how it's manifested, but I can respond in mercy like Christ. That's the change that we need to look for. That's the focus that the Holy Spirit is working on. So we need to, and I think, you know, if I was going to say one practical thing to take away this week, is to recognize that. So when you are in your marriage, you're in a relationship, you're in a situation where you start to feel those temptations to respond in a way that you know isn't good, think about this moment right now. Think about the fact that we're talking about this right now and say, okay, I recognize that. I have a choice. This is where I have a choice to respond in a way that I'm used to responding, or I sometimes respond, or I want to respond out of my own selfish heart, or I can look to Christ, look to his example, look to all the ways that Scripture describes him and say, that's the beauty that I want to display in my marriage. This is, in my own marriage, has been super powerful, where I know I can now try, not perfectly, but I can recognize when I'm starting to get that sense, you know, you get that anxious sense, that irritated sense that, okay, I'm not happy, my little kingdom's being rocked here, I'm not getting what I want, and to recognize that, say, okay, what's going on in my heart? Okay, I'm not getting what I want. You know, I'm not getting what I think I deserve, whatever it is, and say, I am going to choose to respond differently, and not in bitterness, not with clenched teeth, but in a real sense of mercy and grace and justice. And this is not a one-time thing. This is a lifetime thing, because, again, we will not be perfect until we are made perfect in glory with Christ. He's working on us. The process of sanctification is ongoing in his workroom of our marriage and in other ways, but we won't get there until he comes again or we're taken away to be with him. And so we need to keep in focus that we have opportunities every moment, every day, to live this out. I'm going to close so that people can get to service. So just remember that God is working on us, that our marriages are a priority only behind our priority to God, and we have an opportunity each day to live that out. And I will pray for us now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you that marriage is your idea, that it is something that you love and that you designed and that is meant to reflect your love for the church. And we ask that you would help us in our hearts reflect that love for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.